Exodus chapter 7. We are going to finish the second half of this chapter this morning. It's a very sobering portion of God's Word as we see the Lord exercising His judgments against Egypt. And so let's stand as we read, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Father, we sit at your feet. Having heard your word read, we pray for the word proclaimed. We ask, O Father, that you would come and speak to us through your Spirit. Lord, that you would give us insight into your ways, that we would not suppose to be wiser than you, that we would receive you for who you are, and Lord, that we would bow to your sovereignty. Lord, keep him who speaks from error and bless your people as they attend to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a grade school teacher, our principal used to say to us, "Experience is what you have left over after you've learned from your mistakes." Some of you in this sanctuary are very experienced. Others have more to go. What can we say about this Pharaoh, king of Egypt? I think we'd have to say he's learned his lesson too late. And with him, his experience sinks to the bottom of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's internal risk analyst is broken. Or to use the scriptural language, his conscience was seared and his heart was very hard. I wanted you to notice how this section once more draws our attention to this aspect of Pharaoh's life. Look at verse 14. It says Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And then cast your eyes down at verse 22, where it begins to wrap up, and we're told that Pharaoh's heart became harder still. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's heart is the reason why he will not let Israel go, and the consequences for not letting Israel go are the judgments he is now going to experience. Saying no to God in his way comes with great consequence. And as we follow these judgments against Egypt, what we are seeing here is the work of God in deconstructing or destroying Egypt. We might even say that this is an act of decreation, the reversal, if you will, of Egypt. Remember how the book of Exodus began? It began with all of this creation language. You have the 12 sons of Jacob now living in Egypt. And then we're told that they were fruitful, they multiplied, and they filled the land. That is straight out of Genesis 1:28, where God pronounces a blessing upon Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land or fill the earth. And how did the previous Pharaoh respond? He determined to try to reverse what God was doing. Remember, he was going to have all the male infant sons executed by throwing them in the river, drowning them, as he sought to tighten his grip on Israel. So this Pharaoh is against God's creative purposes, not only for Israel, but for the world. And Pharaoh acts with a heavy hand. He killed and confined the people of God. And it is as if the Lord was saying to Pharaoh by these 10 plagues, okay, you want to oppose me and my creative work that I am doing in this place, then I will undo you, Pharaoh. I will send 10 plagues upon you that will destroy the creation you depend upon, and it will return to chaos. The 10 plagues are God's work of undoing everything in Egypt. Consider it this way. God created light from the darkness on the first day. In the 9th plague, the darkness takes over the land of Egypt. He made the water and the land. God turns the Nile into blood, 1st plague, and pounds the land with hail in the 7th plague. God created vegetation and animals and human beings. And in the plagues 5, 6, and 10, he destroys them. God told Adam and Eve to have dominion over everything, over the birds in the air, over the fish that swim in the sea, and over every creeping thing upon the earth. What is it that we find in plagues 2 through 4? But the frogs, the gnats, and the flies take dominion over Egypt. Pharaoh opposes God's creative work. He tried to reverse God's blessing for Israel, and so Pharaoh himself would experience the reversal of creation, and ultimately the curse would send him to his death. God gave Pharaoh 10 plagues, and Pharaoh releases Israel. And what was it that God gave Israel on Mount Sinai? 10 commandments. 10 plagues for Pharaoh, 10 commandments for Israel. I don't think it's coincidental that he would give them these 10 words. One connection would simply be this: Israel, if you will not obey the Lord's commandments, you can expect the judgment. Remember the 10 plagues that I put upon Egypt because Pharaoh refused to obey and submit to my word. Don't you, O people, make the same mistake. Breaking my commandments and refusing to obey my voice will only result in curse if you do the same. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28 for just a moment. And I want you, as you do, to think about the plagues, think about the things that God brings upon Egypt, and then consider what he will bring upon Israel should Israel choose to follow the same course. Deuteronomy 28, you have a very short blessing section, which is followed by a very long curse section. Pick it up in verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You see the all-inclusiveness of the curse? Everything from the animals outside to the children inside. Everything from the water that they drink to the land that they enjoy. If the people of God refuse to obey the word of God, then the curse of God will find them. Israel was not to think that Pharaoh couldn't get away with it, but they could. God is saying to his people as he judges Pharaoh, obedience is not optional. You are to hear the word, you are to obey the word, O Israel. Now turn back to Exodus 7. So we see right away that there is an instruction here for Israel. Well, let's look at what God actually does. And specifically, we want to look at the target. His first target, he takes aim on a body of water in Egypt. Verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. The first plague takes place in the Nile's waters and seems like a reasonable place for God to begin his work, don't you think? This is how it began. Pharaoh casting the infant male sons of Israel into the Nile. And we shouldn't think that they all escaped, because Moses' mom, she is so concerned about it, remember, that she hides her son in a basket. Clearly, there are Israelite males who are dying in the Nile River. And the Lord comes to this next Pharaoh and says, like the Pharaoh of old who did this, I will now judge you. I will strike the water so neither you nor your sons nor your people can drink from it. Egypt has turned it into blood with the blood of my people. I will now strike it and make it so that your people cannot so much as drink it. And you remember that previous Pharaoh's daughter drew Moses out of the Nile. The rescuer is rescued only to return, and his first order of redemptive business for Israel is to strike Egypt's water source. The Nile turns to blood, and remember that Pharaoh comes to an end in water. It is the beginning of the end for this king who goes down into the Red Sea. Well, in the second place, the Nile River was an appropriate spot to begin the work of judgment because Egypt's survival depended upon it. If you dry up the Nile, or if you do what God did to it, and it lasted for a great length of time, Egypt would be reduced to sand and dirt. The Egyptians used the Nile for everything. When they wanted to transport things up and down the Nile, they would do so. When they needed water to drink, they would draw from it. When they used water to irrigate their crops, guess what they used? The Nile River. So God is striking at the source of their economy and of their survival. This river was so important to the Egyptians. It would overflow typically once a year during the rainy season, and it would spill off into their lands all of these nutrients that would cause them to have pretty good crops. You take away this Nile, you take away their existence. But thirdly, smiting this river didn't just send Pharaoh a message of economic disaster and physical distress. It also delivered a spiritual message to the king. As one of the commentators has put it, Pharaoh is looking into the face of a historical disaster. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. That you may know, Pharaoh, that I am the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. So this is the answer to Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord? See all that blood floating by and that dead stuff? I did this, Pharaoh. You asked, who am I? Now I am going to show you who I am, and you had better not resist me. If I can do this to the river, what makes you think you are going to escape? I am the Lord Almighty. Get a good look at the water, Pharaoh. That's your fate if you persist. By striking the Nile, God sends a spiritual message to Pharaoh. The Nile River was thought to be a gift of the gods, and there were several gods associated with this river. Osiris was thought to be responsible, at least in part, for the annual flooding of the Nile. And there was this god, Hepi, that the Egyptians worshipped. He was a weird-looking god. He had a beard, he had female breasts, and either a beer belly or he was pregnant, you decide. And this was a god that they worshipped. They believed that this god added to their fertility and prosperity. Hapi was worshipped as a god who supplied the life-giving waters to Egypt. This is an old Egyptian hymn. Hail to your countenance, Hapi. Who goes up from the land? Who comes to deliver Egypt? Who brings food? Who is abundant of provisions? Who creates every support of good thing? Who fills upper and lower Egypt? Everything that has come into being is through his power. Now, there could be any reason why Pharaoh has walked out to the Nile first thing in the morning. He might have been going there to have a bath. Perhaps he was going there to check the depths of the Nile to make sure, you know, things are copacetic for the future. Or it may just be that he is there to perform the liturgy, to worship this happy god. And this all raises the question as Moses raises the staff and slams it down and the water turns to blood. It raises the question, where is the blood coming from? Has Happy been struck with the sword of the Lord? Probably not that happy if he did. The spiritual message was, your God is of no use to you. He cannot help you. The God of the Hebrews has defeated him. And Pharaoh, you need to get on your knees. God not only changes water into blood, in the book of Joel, as well as the final book of Revelation, which we read this morning, the moon turns to blood. And the meaning is that the time of the end has arrived. The day of God's wrath and judgment is about to fall upon the earth, and no one can escape and hide from this one who sees and knows all. And the blood of the moon is the ominous sign that the sins committed against this Lord are about to be accounted for. You say, well, what is sin? Well, our catechism tells us that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Here's the way John Piper answered that question, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And what is God's response to sin? It is anger. And rightly so. In the end, the sky will go black, the moon turns to blood, and who will escape? And in fact, there is a way of escape. Peter tells us such things in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes the prophecy of Joel, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be darkened, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Who is the one that Peter calls Lord? It is Jesus. His blood was poured out so that you would be forgiven. And God has accepted this one sacrifice as satisfying the righteous demands of the law that He has given. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. Jesus has paid it all. And how do we know God is satisfied with the sacrifice? Look to the tomb. It is empty. He has been raised from the dead. And that means there is no other Savior and no other way of salvation. It is in Christ alone. Well, in the case of Pharaoh in Egypt, we see that the damage not only goes beyond the river, it goes pretty much everywhere. Look at verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." So you see, it's not very likely that this was a natural phenomenon, though God could have used such resources. But it's always curious the way commentators get a little edgy and nervous when we talk about the miraculous. So they say it might be that this was the rainy season and that red clay had floated down from Ethiopia and made the water look to be red in color. Or perhaps red plankton were in the water. Yet none of that helps us, because what is it that Aaron does? He spreads his hand over all the land of Egypt. So it's not just in the Nile River, but it's in the water that they're using to water their plants. It's in the water that they're using to drink and rehydrate. It's bloody. This is no natural occurrence. This is a supernatural work of the Lord. And in verse 20, we find Moses doing exactly the work of the Lord as God had commanded him. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what that must have been like? As Pharaoh comes parading out of his palace and then look, oh no, not you two again. And Moses says, look, Pharaoh, you're not listening. And so with this staff, remember that turned into a serpent with fangs? I strike the water so that you will know you are messing with the wrong God. And he strikes the water and it turns bloody red and the fish begin to float and it stinks. That is a great word to describe what's going on there. There was stank everywhere in Egypt. People could not drink the water. And look at the response of Pharaoh. Instead of dropping to his knees and saying, please forgive me, he calls his magicians. And in verse 22, they did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, This is almost comical, right? Just because all of the land is experiencing water turning to blood, not every speck of water, of course, because the magicians come up with some, but they bring water to Pharaoh and the magicians turn it into blood. And Pharaoh had to be slapping his head. There's one less glass of water for anyone to drink. It would have been more helpful if you guys could have turned the blood into water. But now what have they done? They have simply added to the judgment that had already fallen. They have simply made matters worse. Pharaoh's surrounded by such competence. Verse 23 says that he turned and he went into his house and he did not take even this to heart. There is a Jewish midrash, an ancient interpretation of this section that goes like this, that when Pharaoh saw this, he responded as he walked off, you don't trouble me, for if I can't have water, I'll have wine. Now, there's no text that says Pharaoh said those words, but we can imagine Pharaoh thinking those words and trying to console himself with such things as he looks at what is potentially the ruin of his nation. Even the severe blow from God does not cause Pharaoh to evaluate his life or change his actions. Pharaoh went to his house, and then the last scene ends here with his people digging around the Nile River, hoping to find water. And we're told that the river bleeds for 7 days. In 7 days, God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But for the Egyptians, there was no rest, no refreshing. The work of decreation had begun. Moses strikes the water and it turns to blood. Moses will, in the future, lead a thirsty people out into the wilderness, and they will complain. And God will tell Moses, see that rock over there? I'm going to go get on that rock. You won't see me, but I will be there, and you strike that rock. And Moses struck the rock, and what was the result? Water gushed out into a thirsty land, Exodus 17:6. This was all pointing to the one who would be struck, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself, the prophecy of Zechariah will be fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And that is why Jesus came to taste the bitter cup of judgment so that all who believe in him would have life. And in contrast to the bloodied Nile River, Jesus promises by faith in him that there will be life everlasting, living water. The woman at the well meets Jesus and Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you remember on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus has given his life and he has taken it up again. And he has given his Spirit to raise people from death to spiritual life. The last thing to happen is that he will return to judge his enemies, as we read in the book of Revelation. And as was promised of old, he will return to judge the living and the dead. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for this return of the King? You know, we like to sing songs about his grace, but we dare not forget he is also a God who will exercise his right to judge in justice and in truth. Are you ready to meet this one? The only way to be ready is to trust him for his grace and submit to his lordship over your life. Those who are ready will receive not only waters of living water and life, but access to the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord, life is bound up in you. And not surprisingly, we gravitate towards that which brings death. And Father, the fall has affected all of us. We have all, like Adam, turned away from you. We have followed our own course, and yet in the course of history, you have brought your Son to bring us back to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would keep us humble before your sovereign majesty, that you would keep us dependent upon your mercy, and Lord, that you would help us to walk humbly with you, relying upon you to meet our every need. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.